This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
It happened in ancient Syria, that is Persia rather, in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, Persia, the third year of his reign. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, 127 provinces. In other words, Persia was king of the roost there in that day and age. Covered, it was like a world empire. At that time, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And the king commanded his seven chamberlains that served in the presence of the king to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. In other words, she was a real beauty queen. But the queen Vashti refused to come. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And the king said, "What shall we do to the queen Vashti according to law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king?" The princes answered, "Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands. In the same way shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, thus shall there also arise too much contempt against their husbands. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." Those are the opening words in chapter 1 of the book of Esther concerning a young woman whose Hebrew name was Hadassah. Hadassah, which means myrtle tree in Hebrew, and it's famously known as the birth name of Queen Esther from the biblical book of Esther. The myrtle tree is symbolic, associated with peace, joy, and beauty. And so the name carries sort of the connotation of courage and salvation due to Esther's role in saving the Jewish people from total destruction. So, today on Viewpoint, we're going to take a look at the first Feminist uprising. The first feminist uprising, at least the one that we know about in the Bible. This was dramatic. This was a real challenge at the OK Corral there in Ahasuerus' kingdom, because if the queen could resist the commandment of the king to show up at the king's special event, then all the ladies of the province, not only of the prince's husbands, but also of all the people, could rise up and say, "Look, this is what the queen did, so that's what she'd be able to do." And we've seen that happen since the 1970s in many respects in the United States of America, in fact, throughout the Western world. But today on Viewpoint, we're not going to focus particularly on the feminist rebellion as such, but that rebellion actually produced one of the most interesting books in the Bible that never mentions God. Did you know that? The book of Esther never mentions God. You might ask, well, why would that be? Why would it be that the book of Esther never mentions God? Well, we'll try to answer that in just a few moments from a special book that was provided by Dr. Rotimi Awadhi called Queen Esther, Spiritual Warfare from the Position of Rest, Kingdom Wisdom for a Modern World. In fact, we desperately need that today. Dr. Awadhi was supposed to have joined us here For some reason, he may have forgotten or something happened, so he wasn't able to join us. Maybe he will eventually. But for now, it's you, it's me, and Hadassah, or Queen Esther. Well, Esther hasn't come into the picture yet because she was completely unknown. The king didn't know anything about Hadassah or Esther. What he did know was his queen, Vashti, who was exceedingly beautiful. Kings like to find a wife that's beautiful, a queen, don't they? And so when Vashti was deposed from her role because of her rebellion, the king had no queen. And so it was necessary for him to put out an APB, that's an all points bulletin, to find a queen that was appropriate for the king who ruled over 127 provinces. Basically, it was a quasi-world empire that ran all the way from India to Ethiopia and through Persia and all of the intermediary areas. That was a vast area. And so we take a look today at this woman, Esther, who was a total unknown. And through a series of investigations and gathering together at the king's command of a variety of young ladies, he ultimately chose out of this group of dramatically beautiful young women a woman by the name of Esther, unmarried, and Esther was brought into his realm. Well, she had an uncle. His name was Mordecai, and Mordecai was mocked by one of the king's special anointed, supposedly anointed henchmen, a fellow by the name of Haman. And he hated Mordecai. He did everything he could to put Mordecai down. In fact, he hated Mordecai so much that he hated even all the people that were related to him called Jews. And so he determined he was going to rid the Persian Empire of Jews. Sounds like a lot like the new mayor of New York, doesn't it? Hate to put it so bluntly, but it sounds a lot like the mayor of New York, the newly elected mayor of New York, who said he believes that there should be a global intifada. In other words, a global warfare against all the Jews. That's what he said. So what's he going to say when he joins the president in the White House tomorrow? That will be interesting. Will he be backtracking? Well, how does he backtrack from that which he already said he believes? He's already spoken, and the words have gone out of his mouth. Just like the words had gone out of the mouth of Haman, and they could not be drawn back. What will be the consequences? That's the story of Esther. A book in the Bible that never mentions God as such. Oh, but God is present throughout the book. We'll see how in just a moment. Stay tuned. This is Viewpoint.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Today we talk about the Esther anointing for such a time as this. It happened in ancient Persia in the reign of Ahasuerus, and the message echoes down to our time for you and for me, for men and women, for such a time as this, the Esther anointing. And so it's a delight to have you join us here on Viewpoint today. I hope you'll be able to stay tuned, because what we talk about today may be just the inspiration you've been looking for, waiting for from God to give you a hint, maybe some direction for the future. And so it's a delight to have you join us here on the program today. Warfare doesn't always look like war. When you look at Esther's story, you find that in one sense, it's kind of like spiritual warfare without a declaration of war. Well, there was a declaration of war, so to speak, from wicked Haman to get rid of all the Jews. But for Esther, it was quite different. She came into the kingdom of Ahasuerus as an unknown. Nobody knew about her, except maybe those closely around her and her uncle Mordecai. But other than that, she was in obscurity, just like probably you feel. I often feel like that myself, resting in God's preparation, even in obscurity. So here's one of the things that perhaps we don't quite understand, and we get frustrated. And that is, we want so badly to make a difference that we try to go ahead of God and force his hand, so to speak, and we're going to do his work for him. We're not willing to wait to have him set the stage and prepare the way, but rather we're going to go in and we see what happens to other people. We see how some people, so many people, seem to be making a difference. Maybe they have a big, big podcast. Maybe they have hundreds of thousands or millions of people that like them or want to be associated with them. And you look at that and you say, you know what? I don't understand it. They're no better than I am. Why can't I have that kind of ministry? Why can't I have that kind of ability? Those temptations have to come to many, including pastors, quite frankly. Having been associated with pastors from coast to coast during my lifetime, and since my own father was a pastor for 50 years, I have watched the envy of pastors. It's true. Watch the envy of pastors. They see how one pastor seems to be having such success, and they go around and try to find out what's making him have such success, because the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? And so we have this envy, this desire to be as successful in the eyes of God as somebody else. But what we may not realize is that God has a unique purpose and plan for you and or for me that is actually bigger than all of the apparent success of these other people that we're lusting after or envious of. For instance, there's a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Remember him? He was raised in the deserts, the wilderness, the desert. He was an unknown. He wasn't part of the beautiful people. He was not recognized by the high priest or by anybody else. He was out there alone in the desert. Why? Because God was preparing him for a very important mission. What was that? Oh, to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, how do you get a bigger job than that? But he was unknown, totally unknown, just like Esther. And then when it came time for him to do what God had called him to do, he began to teach and preach, and a bunch of people came across the River Jordan and so on, and he baptized them and called them to repent and prepare the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet had foretold in Isaiah chapter 40. And then along came his cousin, Jesus, to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And that began the story of the anointing of Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah of the world. That same Messiah, Jesus, said of John the Baptist, there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist ever in history, not even Moses. Wow. And he only ministered for 6 months and then had his head cut off in prison. You see how God works? It's not that you lust to have your head cut off in prison or to have your ministry cut short, but you see, God has his unique and special anointings, the blessing, the calling, whatever you want to call it, that he puts upon an individual because of their giftedness, because of the place in which he finds them or locates them, and the circumstances that are arising that require such a person to be able to do his will at that time. And such was the condition with a young lady by the name of Hadassah, or Esther. She was chosen in secret. She came from an extremely humble beginning. She was prepared in a total obscurity. For what? For a kind of placement, a unique placement. See, God had his HR system going in heaven. Human resources, you know. And he selected this young woman, Esther, and Ahasuerus did not know that God had selected her, but he selected her because God had put her in the position to be selected, and she was selected by the king unwittingly, according to God's will, to deliver the Jewish people from utter and total destruction. A confederacy and confederation against them that was so wicked that it would result in the total annihilation of the Jewish people. Wow. Sounds like maybe the kind of thing that Iran has projected against Israel, right? Believe it or not, though, Iran was once called Persia until 1933, I think it was. 1935, rather. 1935. In 1935, Persia became Iran. Things changed. Persia was used by God to rebuild the temple. Iran now has changed dramatically. And what would God do today to deliver Israel from Iran or from any others who are conniving together to destroy Israel, which there are if you read the book of Psalms, chapter 83. It names forth an awful lot of the nations that are conniving and will be conniving even the more so together to destroy Israel. So, she has an uncle by the name of Mordecai, and he is standing at the gate oftentimes there, the king's gate, and this fellow Haman mocks him and is so incensed by Mordecai being in that position, he says, how dare this guy be here, this Jewish fella? I'll put him in his place. So he connives together to have the Jewish people destroyed on a particular day. And on that particular day, God fulfills the spiritual warfare that he had accomplished through Queen Esther to deliver his people behind the scenes. It was a unique kind of warfare. There are no swords clanging, no spears, no great hoopla out there in the nation. But behind the scenes, it was big time and big time trouble for Haman. Even at a time when Haman thought that he was at the highest point of his career. So high did he think of his career that he had his henchmen erect a gallows 50 feet high, on which to hang Mordecai. That's right. He had a gallows constructed 50 feet high on which to hang Mordecai. And as far as he was concerned, he had the king's blessing. He had such favor with the king, apparently. Just like, for instance, Zohar Mamdani seems to have with the New Yorker people. A guy who actually has called for the destruction of the Jewish people through a global intifada, warfare globally to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. It's right before us right now, friends, in case you have missed it. So then, during this period of time, Esther is brought forth. She has to wait for 2 or 3 years, as I recall, to be purged, to be purified, to be readied to meet before the king. So there's a period of time, a period of waiting, a period of preparation that we have to go forward through. And we don't necessarily understand why that preparation is being made. We don't understand the gravity of it. We don't understand the ultimate effect of it. We just know that this is what we're going through. And I could take an hour and go through a whole series of events over the past years, going back into my earliest days, and track how God worked in my own life when I did not even know what was up. And I can see the trajectory of how God prepared me to do what I do today. Yet I had to go through schooling, move across the country, go to 24 different schools across the country during my sojourn. Actually 26, including university and law school. You say, well, how could that possibly be preparation? Well, you have to know your country. If you're going to have Save America Ministries, you better know your country. You better know it better than most people. And then the association with so many churches and denominations across the country. Well, why would that be? Well, you better know the church if you're going to speak to the church. You better know it from the inside out. You better have some insights beyond the average person. Otherwise, you don't have any authority. You have no witness. You have no ability, no credibility to speak. And then numerous testings and tries, running for the state legislature. Why in the world would that be if you're going to lose twice? Because of what God did through that 3-year period, walking 1,000 miles door to door, to prepare for the necessary things to do what we do here today on this program. What we've been doing for the past 32 years since forming Save America Ministries in 1993. Why teaching school for 9 years in California? Because understanding what happened in the education of the country and in California helps us to understand not only the educational aspect, but the spiritual aspect that created the whole mess in the first place. And I was right in the midst of it. And a law practice for 20 years in Pasadena, California, which became the heartthrob and the beginning of the church growth movement in the country. And then also the seeker sensitive movement spread out from that. And being right in the midst of it all. Where will it go from here? I don't know. But God has his way, his interesting ways of preparing us in different situations. Maybe you could go through a similar kind of a trajectory yourself. Looking back, you see, we don't necessarily know it as it's happening. But looking back, we can see how the hand of God was working there. And interestingly, as I said, the name of God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. So why is it in the Bible? Maybe we should talk about that. We will, in fact. We'll talk about it next, right here on Viewpoint. I hope you stay tuned. You might want to get a copy of this unbelievable book. $12 for Queen Esther in your hands, believe it or not. on the website saveus.org.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Just like Esther, my friend, who knows but what you are called to the kingdom for such a time as this. What kind of time is that? Well, the political climate then was very tense, with many hidden dangers, many of them unknown to the people as a whole. It was what was going on in the king's court and behind the scenes, the plotting, just the same kind of plotting that we have going on in America today and around the world. Although the Jews had been allowed to return to their homeland after the Babylonian exile, many, like Esther and Mordecai, remained dispersed in the vast Persian Empire. While they lived in relative peace, their position was precarious. Assimilation was tempting, but their survival depended on maintaining their identity and faith in God, who often seemed silent in the backdrop of the pagan rule around them. Sound familiar? But in that environment, this wicked fella Haman, a high-ranking Persian official, rose to power and began his plot of ethnic cleansing against the Jews. It was fueled by, as I said, a personal vengeance against Mordecai. The stakes were nothing short of genocide. Yet the response to the threat did not begin with retaliation or resistance. It started with prayer, with fasting, and the humble positioning of a young queen who had been positioned in power for such a time as that. So her rise to queenship was a plot point and a divine strategy, and Mordecai recognized it and prompted her to understand the spiritual weight that was on her shoulders. So what makes Esther's story distinct is her approach. She doesn't storm into the king's court immediately and make demands. That's what happened with Vashti, her predecessor. She calls for a fast. She waits, she prepares, she moves gracefully and precisely under the delicate balance between boldness and discretion. Each step had to take a spiritual maneuver, not a human reaction. So the story of Esther is not a story of overt miracles or thunderous deliverance. As I said, God's name is never mentioned in the book, yet his presence is unmistakable. Said Dr. Rotimi Awadhi, the author of Queen Esther. Divine fingerprints mark every scene. The story of providence disguised as coincidence, of invisible battles fought through discernment, obedience, and courage. And in the end, Esther does more than just save her people. She shifts the laws of the empire and transforms a royal edict and reclaims territory in the spiritually, that had been taken in the natural. And she did it all not through panic or striving, but through deliberate rest, spiritual awareness, unwavering trust in God's timing. So her life becomes, shall we say, a masterclass of what it means to fight without fighting. Isn't that interesting? Fight without fighting. In other words, stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Esther didn't have to do anything, but she engaged in spiritual warfare. She used the biblical wisdom, the wisdom that God gave her, in order to deal with what was discovered to be this plot to utterly and destroy her people. So, in a sense, you could say she rested in the Lord and waited patiently for him. Now, does that mean that she didn't have some concerns? Oh, she had concerns, all right, because she knew that if she went in and made a plea to the king, and the king did not stretch out his royal scepter to her, she could be instantly put to death. Now, that's a pretty scary thing. Just because she was queen didn't mean that she couldn't get that kind of response, because he was king. After all, Vashti had already been deposed. So it's in that context that her uncle Mordecai says, look, if you think that by your not going into the king that somehow your people are going to be saved, you might have another thing coming. Because who knows but what you are the one who was called to the kingdom for such a time as this. So I'm going to say to you, my friend, and I believe in the same way God speaks to my own heart, so it encourages me just like hopefully this encourages you. Who knows but what you, whether you realize it or not, are called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Are you willing, like Esther, to seize the moment? Carpe diem, seize the day? Are you willing, like Esther, to take up courage? If courage is lost, all lost. What if Esther had never gone in before the king because she wanted to save her own hide? As Mordecai said, look, if you don't go in and God's called you to go in, then you're going to fall just like the rest of your people. Don't think it's not going to happen to you. But we got a lot of Christians out there who think that they don't have to be involved in doing anything. They don't have to be calling people to repentance. They don't have to be involved in even, for instance, spreading the news of repentance and preparing the way of the Lord like we talk about here on this program. We don't have to be involved in that because people might not like me for doing that. Or it might not be successful, or they might reject me. You see all the arguments, how they come? What happened if John the Baptist had said, well, I don't want to go out and preach the kingdom. I don't want to go out and do that because people might reject me. They might not like me. Can you imagine that? No, you can't imagine it because the Bible says that's what he did. But do you think that he didn't know that he was going to be facing big time trouble? When he preached and told the king Herod that he was involved in an illicit marriage, having married his brother's wife who had been divorced. It caused the king to be irate, but it caused his wife to be even more irate. And because of that, she connived together to have John the Baptist's head cut off. Do you think John the Baptist wasn't aware of the precipitous situation in which God had placed him? No. He knew that. But he had courage. He knew that God had called him to the kingdom for such a time as this, as that. Moses the same way. Moses was so distressed about God's call for him to lead the people out of Egypt that he said, look, unless your presence goes with me, I can't do this. In other words, he was terrified. He was called to lead 2.5 million people out of Egypt, out of bondage, when they knew nothing about God. They had been raised in pagan godlessness. They were a motley bunch. And how in the world was he ever to bring them into some sort of orderly balance to take them out and provide for them? God said, I sent you, Moses. Stop bellyaching, stop complaining. You're my man. So what is God saying to you? Is he saying to you the same thing like he said to Moses, but in a different way? Is he saying the same thing like what he said to John the Baptist, but in a different way to you? How about Esther? Is he saying the same thing to you that he said to Esther? Even though you're terrified, you're fearful of this, that, or the other, maybe you had been so terrified that you weren't even hearing the voice of the Lord. You couldn't even hear it because you're so afraid. Trembling in your boots. How can God use people like that? He can't use people like that. And the same unseen hand that guided Esther will guide you. The same God who orchestrated palace politics to save the nation of Israel or the Jewish people is moving in your life, or should be. So we've got to trust that our obedience, our prayers, our fasting, and quiet acts of faith are accomplishing more than we realize. We have to rest assured that warfare doesn't always look like war, but that victory is certain when God leads the charge. In other words, when God's involved. So, with that in mind, we know the rest of the story with Queen Esther, how she, through a series of events, seemed to gather Haman's trust. And it caused him to think that he was the king's, the top cheese in the kingdom. But she set him up. She set him up so that ultimately he would fall, and through his fall, the king would be made aware of the wicked conniving that this wicked Haman had made to destroy Esther's people. It took great wisdom. It took patience. And then, because Haman, the son of the Agagite, the enemy of all Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them, when Esther came before the king, he commanded that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai and the Jews on. Therefore, guess what? Have you ever heard of Purim? Have you ever heard of Purim? We'll talk about it when we get back. Not only that, but we've got some very wonderful music to come that will encourage your heart like nothing else. I hope you stay tuned, friends. This is you.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for a greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
You know, if we're going to rest in the Lord and see him work his victory in and through our lives, it's going to require a level of patience that many of us just don't know how to relate to. Timing and wisdom are key for God to do his work. And he does a lot of that work in stillness. So the scripture says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. It doesn't mean you do nothing. It means you're not out there crusading. You're not out there wringing your hands. You're not out there screaming and hollering and carrying placards and so on. That's not really how God works. In quietness and in confidence, the Bible says, shall be your strength. Isn't that how God used Esther? Not through all kinds of outward striving and carrying on a crusade in the kingdom. She didn't do that. It would have brought about the demise, her demise, and that of the whole Jewish people. So, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. In quietness and in confidence shall be our strength. You know, let me just share something with you. When I come before you here on the program, oftentimes I may think that I know what we're going to talk about and have it all seemingly planned out. But you know what? More often than not, it doesn't work that way. I just do the planning and preparation that I can do in the natural. But then I have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to do that which I was not able to do because he wanted to choreograph all that had been prepared in a different way that would communicate with the people's hearts, not just informationally, but transformationally. It's a unique thing. And if you think I was always that way, you got another thing coming. Just ask my wife. Because in my early years, back in the late 20s and early 30s, I was extremely informationally oriented. The kind of study I did was not so much about transformation, it was information, knowledge about God and about the Word of God. And I created charts and I did all this kind of thing for teaching and so on. And my wife said one day, she said, Chuck, there's no life in that message. It's just information. There's no real life in it. And it took the Holy Spirit to reveal what that would look like. And I said, okay, Lord, then I'll do what I can, but you're going to have to do what I can't. So every day before I come here, right as I'm coming to the broadcast desk, I say, okay, Lord, you know what the people need to hear and what I myself need to hear or say. And I might need it just as much as they do, which is true today. We have to come to the place where we're in total and complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit for wisdom, for truth, for insight, for guidance, for pleading God's cause, whatever it happens to be. We can't just do it informationally. That's the whole, one of the big problems with the church today. Much, if not most, of the teaching that comes out on radio and television is what I call informational presentation. It's not about transformation, most of it. And when it is, it's very mediocre. But God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's exactly what God did through Esther. And his name didn't even have to be mentioned in the book of Esther because you can see his hand moving in through the entire book. Now, I want people, and I'm sure you do too, you want to see that you don't have to just out there screaming about God, God, God. I once knew a person who everywhere she went, she would cry, How I love Jesus. 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 So she had this reputation of being Jesus lover. And then one day she jumped off the highest bridge in the country. Why? I can't answer the question, but it wasn't of the Holy Spirit. Look, God wants us to accomplish his purposes. He wants you to accomplish his purposes in your unique place in which he's planted you. You've heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted. Now, I want to make available to you this very, very encouraging book, Queen Esther, Spiritual Warfare from the Position of Rest. $12 is going to put it in your hands. May just transform your life. It's on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. This is one of the most insightful books concerning Esther I have ever come across. I don't know why our guest, the author of the book, was not able to be here today or forgot or whatever. But I hope you find that through my life experience, that in sharing some of these truths about Esther, maybe it made up for him not showing up. I don't know. God has his ways. We don't always know what they are. But here is a piece of information. This is information now. In chapter 9 of the book of Esther, it says, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Wherefore they called those days Purim after the name of Pur. So what is Purim? Well, the Jews ordained, and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And though those days Purim should be remembered and kept throughout their generation. For what? Memorial. Now, unfortunately, the memorial has turned out to be a very unspiritual memorial most of the time that looks more like the what's going on down there in New Orleans. What's the name of that day? Anyway, it's skipping my mind at the moment. Anyway, when all pagan things take place, the Jewish people have not necessarily remained faithful to the celebration, even though they have the celebration. They're not celebrating so much God's work as their own, whatever it is, physical, fleshly lust. In any event, as I read to you about the Agagite, here's the fascinating thing about that. Do you remember the first king of Israel, King Saul? God told him to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. Guess what? He saved the king, the Agagite, and didn't destroy him. God said, why didn't you do that? Well, I think it's because Saul was afraid that if he destroyed the king, then if he ever got in the same situation, they'd destroy him. So he decided not to destroy the king. In any event, if he had destroyed Agag, there would have been no Agagites to later, 1,000 years later, come against the children of Israel, the Jews, in Persia. So because King Saul was not obedient to what God called him to do, God not only took his spirit from him, but ultimately the natural consequences were vast to plague Israel and nearly destroy them. So God used a young woman by the name of Esther, Hebrew name Hadassah, to save his people at that time. Who knows what you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Please listen carefully to this music. And that's true, friend. Wayne Watson, wonderful piece of music in his album, The Way Home, for such a time as this. Who knows but what you're called to the kingdom for such a time as this? Consider also that maybe, just maybe, your support of this ministry is part of what God called you to do for such a time as this. Because you couldn't be on the radio or you couldn't be on TV or whatever. So he's allowed you to connect with Save America Ministries and the Viewpoint Radio broadcast so that you actually could be a disseminator, like a missionary of the message, through partnership, through the purchase of the books and getting them out, through prayer. Who knows but what you are called to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so were you, my friend. For such a time as this, you were placed upon the earth to do the Master's will, whatever it was that he had you to do. You say, well, I don't know what that is. Then ask him. Tell him I'm available. That's what Esther had to do. She had to realize, I'm available. It took her uncle to tell her, to warn her, my niece, you're the one. Do you not realize God has positioned you in this unique place? You didn't deserve this. God positioned you to save your people. Wow. And so the words for such a time as this continue to echo down to our day for you and for me. Can you hear the words? Thanks for joining us. Become a partner. Send your gifts by faith, friends, to Save America Ministries. Do it today. Don't delay. Time is passing very quickly, very rapidly. And you and I are here for such a time as this.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.